So let's turn now to God's word from the book of Exodus. And this morning we come to what will be the last in our series of Exodus sermons, which we've called God's Gracious Glory. God's Gracious Glory. And we'll be looking at the way in which this great saga, which we've been following all the way through the story of Exodus, comes to its culmination with the descent of the glory cloud upon the tabernacle, and that glory cloud filling that tent of meeting tabernacle, and that glory cloud therefore assuring Israel that God was indeed with them. Just by way of revision, you'll remember that there has been an enormous crisis which has taken place in the life of God's people just in the preceding chapters. That God had been meeting with them on Mount Sinai as he said that he would do. He had given them the law as he said that he would do. And while Moses was drawn further up into his very close and near presence, there to receive the instructions about the building of the tabernacle in which the gift of the law would be housed at its centre. At the very time that Moses was there with that, as we've seen, the people of Israel engaged in just the most horrendous, idolatrous worship at the base of the mountain at the very same time that Moses was receiving the instructions about the tabernacle. That has led to a crisis of the covenant. Your question that has emerged is, would God go with his people? And we've seen that there was an intercession necessary from Moses' part towards God on behalf of Israel. Moses went out to the tent of meeting, and Israel stood by the openings or the flaps of their tents as Moses went out, bowed in humble worship, because they knew that their life hinged on the life of another person. They knew that they had no possible basis within their own actions and behaviour for God to be merciful to them. They had no reason to expect that God should forgive them. And so they knew that unless Moses made intercession for them in the presence of God in a way which met with God's will, that they were condemned to know an absence, not a presence. Because God had said to them, I will not go up with you to the land. You can have the land, but I'm not going to be with you in the land. Now we saw last week that that sense of God's presence was not really related to what we might say, oh, I felt God was really with me today. Now, that is true. Sometimes in our hearts there's a revival, is there not, of God's presence. Sometimes out of that revival flow wonderful things, songs and poems and all sorts of things come to us at the time that we might say God was very present to us. We don't want to deny any of that. But we do want to emphasise that that's not first and foremost what was in view here. Because if we look through the book of Exodus, particularly in chapter 25, and then also reiterated at the end of chapter 29, God says to Moses that the tabernacle is his presence. So when God says, you can have the land, but my presence is not going with you, that would say in effect to Israel, they would live their lives in the land, but without God's sanctifying, atoning, law-giving presence. Remember, the tablets of the law had been smashed at the bottom of the mountain. Israel had broken the covenant. There was no Ark of the Covenant yet constructed in which the tablets of the law would be kept. There was no atonement system yet in place through the priests. There was none of the accoutrements of the tabernacle worship yet built. And if God says, my presence will not go with you, the tabernacle does not get built, so you are in effect as God's people condemned to live in a condition of the broken covenant forever. And Israel heard that, as we saw last week, and they said when they heard this disastrous word, they mourned. A disastrous word. Imagine, as we said last week, your life without atonement, without forgiveness of iniquity, transgression and sin. Your life without the care and the instruction of God's Torah at your very heart. Can you imagine what your life would be like? Even if you had all the riches in the world, it would just be hell, wouldn't it? That's what Israel was facing. And we saw last week how God had ordained Moses to bring this intercession. We saw that this was not taking God by surprise, as though Moses was twisting God's arm to do something that he had not planned. But in that intercession, God gave an even greater revelation of his glory. The Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. We expounded some of that last time. And here in these remaining chapters of Exodus, as Moses is graciously given again the gift of the law inscribed on the tablets of stone, God says to Moses, the tabernacle will be built. My presence will go with you. So the crisis, through that intercession, through the revelation of the glory to Moses, was now going to lead to a revelation of that same glory to the whole nation of Israel in the construction of the tabernacle. So that's the crisis, that's the setting. Now the construction of the tabernacle itself has got a number of noteworthy features. Probably the greatest thing to note, most simply put, is that the contrast between the construction of the tabernacle on the one hand and the building of the golden calf, the weight of the story, the weight of the narrative hinges on that contrast. You couldn't have two more different events portrayed coming from two more different spirits or actions in the human heart with two more different outcomes. There are a number of things that are emphasized in the narrative to tell us of the difference between what happened with the golden calf and what's happening here now with the construction of the tabernacle. As you look to chapter 35 of Exodus, you find first of all that as Moses assembles the congregation, he tells them that the work for the construction is to take place without violation of the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying to them that this construction will be one in which you can still enjoy rest. And we saw in the way the golden calf was built, there was a certain sense of menace about it and violence and compulsion. And you will know when an idol is driving your life and action, you cannot rest. When an idol has got you by the throat, it will keep driving you and driving you until you flop into exhaustion, into the grave out of exhaustion. It will not let up its hold on you. It will not give you rest. Here, in the construction of the tabernacle in chapter 35, the idol that has been there, the golden calf, the power of that has been broken in Israel's life. And here they are allowed not just to build the tabernacle, but instructed to build it with rest built in. And that's the way God always deals with us. As you're walking in accordance with the will of God, it is a place where the rest of God sustains you. The joy of God keeps you. The peace of God encompasses you. And so the first notable feature about this construction is that they're able to build it in observance of the Sabbath law, but from their hearts they understand, therefore, that God is not a God who drives them like an idol drives his gods. God is the God who grants them rest, even as they are building this great tabernacle for his presence. The second great contrast between this and the building of the golden calf is that this tabernacle is built out of willing and generous hearts. That's emphasized a number of places in the narrative. Chapter 35, verse 5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord's to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and so forth. And as the narrative unfolds, you come to see that that willing heart was so willing, as we've read in chapter 36 this morning, that they had more than enough. So much stuff came from the willing hearts of God's people that Bezalel and Aholiab and the others who are in charge of marshalling the material and bringing it all together were saying, Moses, you've got to tell the people, stop giving. Isn't that just a great thing? You have to tell the people to stop giving. I don't think, and this is just an aside, I can't think ever that there has been a sermon here in this congregation on giving. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad that in the Lord we've never had to have a stewardship Sunday. Because when the Lord comes to his people and frees your heart, stuff flows from your heart in obedience to the Spirit, does it not? And here the tabernacle is built with willing hearts. God's heart, God's people are made willing in the day of his power. And here as they give from the generosity of God's grace towards them, they give not just to their means but beyond. There's an abundance in what they give. Compare that to what happened with the golden calf. Compare that to the sense of violence and menace. Rip out those things from your ears. Bring them here. When God is commanding you to do something, and when he might be commanding you to start even a new venture, he does it in a way where your whole heart is willing for it. You won't hear the voice of God saying to you in that tone, rip yourself out from there, do this. That's the voice of a dragon, not the voice of a shepherd. The third thing that's a great contrast between this and the ministry, what a terrible word to use, the construction of the golden calf, is that this is very clearly given as a gift by the Holy Spirit of God. We've had a prophecy in chapter 31 while Moses was still on the mountain meeting with God, receiving the instructions about the tabernacle, that God would send his Spirit on Bezalel and Aholiab, who he had called for his purpose. And then in chapter 35, you read about how that prophecy was fulfilled, and as people came with glad and generous hearts to give everything that they had to give, that was matched by a gift of the Spirit in Bezalel and Aholiab. Verse 30 of chapter 35. Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and silver and bronze, the cutting of stones and so forth. He also, verse 34, put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the sons of Ahimeshek, of the tribe of Dan. He's filled them with skill to perform every work. So as these contributions are being brought from willing hearts set free by the Spirit of God, they are brought to people whose skill matches what is needed, but that skill is also a gift. So at the end of the whole process, Bezalel couldn't look at this great tabernacle construction and say, gee, I did a good job on that. And then you will have also noticed in the fourth thing, you'll also have noticed in Exodus chapter 40, but it's reiterated in chapter 39, before that, 39 and 40, there's this constant refrain. So Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded. In other words, this construction of the tabernacle, in contrast to the golden calf, was entirely according to the will of God. So you look through those list of things, there's probably others that we could identify, and the picture's being painted very clearly that the construction of this tabernacle, in contrast to that golden calf, is the appointed gift of God to his people through the generosity of heart, through the willingness that he's placed in their hearts, through the rest that he's giving them in obedience to the law of the Sabbath, for the way that he's allowed the Spirit of God and sent the Spirit of God to fill Bezalel, to do all that's according to what God had said. This stands in sharp contrast to the construction of the golden calf. But there's something even more than that. And here we won't go into this in great detail. But there are a number of remarkable features about the tabernacle and its construction, which a number of Old Testament commentators draw our attention to. And the main point of all of these features is that the tabernacle is a new Eden. The tabernacle is a new Eden. You remember what happened in the first Eden, in the transgression of the law, where they were sent out of the presence, and they were still somehow in relationship to God. Even Cain, you remember, he says, "Oh, don't send me out of your presence," even though he was out of the near presence. Here, everything is written in such a way to emphasize that Israel is being given gracious access back into Eden, back into the very presence of God. Some of the things don't appear so clearly to us, but if you just have a look at Exodus chapter 40, for example, and commentators who understand Hebrew much better than I point to these sort of things. If you look at chapter 40, you'll find that there's seven repetitions. Verse 17, "Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses entered the tabernacle, laid its sockets," and so forth. And then it says at the end of verse 19, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Do you see that? If you run all the way down through the rest of that chapter, that repetition occurs seven times. And it ends at verse 33, "Thus Moses completed all his work." Now, if you're steeped in your Old Testament, you're steeped in reading that in the original language in Hebrew, which you and I are not, and you understand that God is doing a work from the beginning of time, what does this sound like? There's seven divisions of 7 days at the beginning of creation. And it ends with a statement, "and thus the Lord completed all his work." So here's Moses, seven divisions, "just as the Lord commanded Moses." And on the seventh he had completed all the work. And those who are, you know, the Hebrew people, as they heard this, they think, "Oh, that's not a coincidence. We've been given here, we've been given a new Eden to go into." And then it's emphasized even further in some of the language which is used. If you look at chapter 35, it's a repetition from what God says in chapter 31. But if you have a look at chapter 35, verse 31, it says, "He has filled him," that's Bezalel, "with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all craftsmanship," or all work, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all craftsmanship. And don't do it now because it will distract you, but if you go to places like Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19 and following, you will find this is exactly the way that God, through his wisdom, brought the first creation into account. Exactly the same vocabulary is used. People reading this, knowing the wisdom of God, knowing the way God deals with his people, would look and say, "Ah, that's the way the Spirit of God worked, by the wisdom of God worked in bringing the first creation into being." And then there are many, many other parallels that we could draw attention to, and which over in other times we have here. For example, the fact that you could only enter this tabernacle from the east, and the gate to Eden was on the east. That the only way you could come into the tabernacle was through the fiery altar of sacrifice, where the judgment of God fell on sin, and the only thing that you could do to get back into Eden was come through the fiery sword, which it says was there to guard the entrance to Eden. As you press further in, all of the symbolism, the arboreal, that is the trees and flowers and plants that were carved in the tabernacle and temple, the images of the cherubim that were there, the lampstand representing the tree, everything within the tabernacle would have said to Israel, this is a representation of the garden. This is Eden given back to you again. But you can't come into Eden just sauntering in by your own will. You have to be given a gift of sacrifice. You have to be given a gift of atonement. You have to have a gift of a priesthood to intercede for you. You cannot make your way back into Eden. We try, though, don't we? And don't our urban landscapers try to build Eden on every corner and try and make it so that you can saunter in to paradise? It is the promise, is it not, of every great dream, that this is going to be your paradise. But you can't get back there unless it is by the fiery sword which guards the entrance. There are many other ways in which we could speak of that, but one of the most significant, perhaps, or two of the most significant are these. Firstly, in Eden, and then later the tabernacle and the temple, these are the places where it said God walked among them. God walked in Eden in the cool of the day. God walked in the tabernacle. God walked in the temple. And the other thing is that when you read the phrases about Adam in his ministry to dress and till and keep the ground, those same phrases occur in the description of what the priests are doing in the tabernacle and temple. Adam is a priest in Eden. Aaron and his sons are priests in a new Eden that are given. So Israel, receiving this tabernacle, receives a new Edenic meeting place by God's own grace. A golden calf will never bring you back to Eden. Nothing that we devise, no worship that we devise, will ever bring us back to the resting place, to the paradise which Eden is. Nothing which comes from the human heart can bring you back to Eden. You have to be given Eden as a gift. Today, you will be with me in paradise by gift of a man who's opening the way through his pierced flesh. That's the only way back. Israel lived by the life of another. As Moses went to make intercession for them, they lived by the life of another. Every time they came to make sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifices, Day of Atonement sacrifices, they lived by the life of another who was sacrificed in their place and made acceptable to God according to his gift. Everything in Israel's history, from the story of Abraham, in Genesis 22, when he takes Isaac up the hill, you remember? And there's a ram caught in a thicket. Isaac lives by the life of another. Everything in this Edenic tabernacle temple, from the altar of burnt sacrifice that was at the eastern gate, all the way through to the entrance of the Holy of Holies, only once a year, only by the high priest who interceded for Israel, only according to the sacrifices. Everything in there told Israel, you only live because of the life of another. Beloved, you do not live because of yourself. We live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and has given himself for us. The life I live, I do not live according to my own flesh, says Paul. I live by the life of the Son of God. Every person in Christ lives by virtue of the life of Christ And that's what's being told to us in that book. You do not live by the life of your own piety. You do not live by your life of your own obedience, thank God. You live by the life of another. And then in Exodus chapter 40, tabernacles prepared, the new creation's ready. A new heavens and a new earth is on the doorstep, so to speak. And what happens? The glory comes. And the glory comes and fills the tabernacle. And Israel stood in wonder. Because God is dwelling with people who just, it seems, chapters before were worshipping a golden calf. God speaks to sinners. God speaks to people like you and me. While we are yet enemies, God tabernacles amongst us. While we were yet sinners, he sent his only Son. While we were hostile in thought and mind and deed, God sent his Son to dwell among us. Israel saw in the coming of the glory of God on that tabernacle a gift of grace. They knew they didn't deserve it. They knew they'd done everything to reject it. And God came to them. And God filled the new Eden. And God said to them, in effect, through the system of sacrifice that he had provided, not which they had worked out, God said to them, you can come to me. You can dwell in my presence. You can eat of my table of showbread. You can walk by my light. You can live by the life of another. Actually, that life that you live by is my own life. And that's going to be revealed to you later in history. So Israel received the glorious presence of God's grace. And thereby hangs a wonderful story. That did a few things for Israel, very briefly. Firstly, it validated the tabernacle. It said, this and this alone is the place to which you should come. This and this alone is the place where you will meet that gracious glory, and this alone is the place of atonement for your sins. Secondly, it assured Israel, despite all that had happened, that God was still with them. Hands up the person here whose life, left to itself, by itself, would deserve that God would never be with us. Boom. Every hand should go up. If you're not, I feel really sorry for you. Left to ourselves, by ourselves, none of us deserves the presence of God. True? And here's Israel given this gracious gift, and it was a sign that God was actually with them, and even as they had transgressed the covenant, he was still faithful to it. And the third thing it meant for them was that there was no possibility of them dealing with their sin in any other way than by the gift of God's own grace. You know, they'd exhausted all the possibilities already, and they'd only been there a couple of years. There was no possibility for them to deal with their sin. So these things are validated and confirmed and assured to Israel as the glory cloud comes and fills the tabernacle. But that's just part of a small picture. To put this in its context by asking this question, why would God do this for Israel? And the answer on one level might be because he was faithful to his covenant. Would that be true? But then press that even further and say, why would God be faithful to his covenant? And we could say, well, because God is God and he is eternally faithful to himself. Would that be true? But press it even further. Why would God be faithful to his covenant to sinners? And the answer is, because what God is doing with Israel is a microcosm of what he's promised to Abraham that he would do with all the nations. God's covenant promises were not just to Israel. It's too small and too light a thing that God should bless one group of people. God's covenant promises fulfilled to Israel were part of the fact that he was fulfilling covenant promises to Abraham, and those covenant promises to Abraham were going to embrace all of the nations of the earth. So somewhere, somehow, there was going to be a tabernacle, temple, Eden, that would cover all of the nations, not just Israel. And where would you trace that theme through? Well, do you have from the tabernacle where the glory comes and fulfills? Another temple is eventually built. Remember, David started it, but he was not allowed to complete. He collected some of the ingredients and he makes ingredients, what do you call them? He collected some of the materials. Having a bad day with words today. And he echoes the same thing. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be enabled to give so generously to the Lord? But Solomon builds it. And what happens as Solomon's construction is completed? A glory cloud comes. And the priests cannot stand to minister because the weight of the glory is so massive upon them. Silence when God comes. And then eventually, that tabernacle, now temple, is destroyed under a judgment of God, rightly, because people are putting their faith in the structure rather than God himself. And the prophet Ezekiel, at the time of that destruction, receives a vision, a series of visions, you remember? And he sees the glory cloud ready to leave Jerusalem in chapter 10. And then a little later he receives news. Jerusalem is fallen. The temple is destroyed. The glory cloud has left. But the glory cloud is now revealed to be in the presence of a new temple. Do you remember all of those strange bits in Ezekiel where there's this man with a measuring rod? Remember? And Ezekiel has to follow him along like a puppy dog and see what he's doing. And then he asks him difficult questions sometimes. Son of man, what does this mean? And Ezekiel says, well, you know. But what is the picture of? Yes, that temple's gone, but that's not the end of the story. And then, jumping across the centuries, you have a man come to us. The Son of God. Sent from the very presence of the Father. And what sent of this man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord? We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. But what does it say just before that? He dwelt among us, but the literal word is he tabernacled amongst us. You've got a tabernacle of glory living in flesh and blood. And then in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verse 19, he says, this tabernacle of glory is so great, you tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up. So who is he saying that he is? And the disciples understood later they were talking of the temple of his body. And so in Jesus Christ you've got a transition, beloved. There is no longer any physical temple in which the glory of God dwells. There is the body of Jesus Christ, who is the tabernacle temple in which the glory of God dwells. And that's taken up all the way through into the New Testament. Let me read to you as we close, almost from Ephesians chapter 2. And he came and he preached Peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have, that is Jews and Gentiles, our access in one Spirit to the Father. So in Christ we have access, one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's you and me, in whom the whole building, that's all of God's people, wherever they may be in time and space, in whom the whole building being fitted together by the Spirit of God, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom? Not in what? Because Christ is the temple. In whom you also are being built together as a tabernacle, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, beloved, where are the nations now going to come and learn of his ways? Not to Jerusalem, but to Zion, which is not located in a place, but it covers the whole earth, as the glory of the Lord covers the earth, as the waters covers the sea. Where do people learn of his ways? Through you and me. Where does his glory dwell? In the body of Christ, which is in every member of his body, which is in every believer in Christ, which is in everyone who's in union with Christ. And what does that glory do? It tells you that you live by the life of another person. The life that you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. What does that glory tell you? It tells you that you and I, by virtue of being united with Christ, dwell in a new Adam, in a new Eden. And who is in that new Eden? God the Father, in whom we dwell in Christ, in the very bosom of the one who's loved us. And who else is in that new Eden? Well, all of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people of nation from all time and places. And all principalities and powers which have opposed him are expelled forever, and nothing unclean may ever enter that new Eden. And in that new Eden, all of the praise and the glory goes to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the worship redounds to the praise of the glory of his grace. And as the last stone is put in place, the cry goes up across the great multitude that no man can number. Grace to it! Grace to it! We didn't bring ourselves here. We didn't keep ourselves in it. He's kept us spotless and blameless to the end. He's built us together as living stones. He's united us to the foundation who's Christ. Every step of it is grace. And that's the glory cloud, beloved, that fills us by his Spirit. And that's the glory cloud that the nations are brought to see through the proclamation of the church. This beautiful new Eden. And it comes to a culmination in the book of the Revelation, where you see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And when you look at it all, it's pretty hard to separate the heavens and the earth and the New Jerusalem, because it's all coterminal. It's all the same. And behold, the word goes up. The tabernacle of God is among men. And he wipes away every tear from our eyes. And in that place, there is no mourning or crying or pain. That place, beloved, is where we live now, by faith. The only difference is then you see what's there by sight, but where you are now is there, by faith. You are no less in Christ, no less secure, no less a dweller of the heavenly Eden. You are no less that now than you will be then. That's where you are.